Right, so we're looking this morning at Jude 24. That's the verse we're looking at, but I'll read verses 24 and 25. Jude verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. There's a newspaper report just from last month, I believe, or a few months ago. The headline was, "Suicidal Wife Saved by Husband from Falling by Grabbing Her Ponytail." The article said, "A Chinese man has literally saved his wife by a hair's breadth as he grabbed her ponytail after she went jumping off a building in an apparent suicide attempt." The unidentified woman was photographed by onlookers while dangerously dangling in the air for about 3 minutes, according to the Chinese Business View. According to several witnesses, the distraught woman, who was later identified to be in her 30s, leapt out from a 20-metre-tall building after a family dispute over the weekend. After a brief commotion, her husband was seen clutching her hair on the building's roof before police rushed to the top and saved her. One witness said, "When we arrived, we saw her husband grasping her ponytail, but his hand had clearly slipped to near its end. If we were late by a few seconds or her husband couldn't hold on to her hair for a few more seconds, it might have been impossible to save her." Amazing story, and that certainly will interest many people. A story of someone who was so close to falling to their death, and yet they were rescued. And there's many stories like that. And there's, you can see videos now. Everyone's got their phones videoing something, or their dash cams. People just, you know, about to perish, and someone reaches out and grabs them, or maybe a child falling from a height, and someone's there to catch them. And they're amazing things, and we love to hear those stories. Someone being rescued from falling. In the spiritual realm, every one of us would fall from the faith and be cast into the depths of the abyss without the preserving hand of God to support us. He's the one who holds us and keeps us from falling eternally. And this is the thought that Jude is expressing here in this verse. Now he's bringing his brief epistle to a close. He's warned the brethren, he's warned us in some detail regarding the awful threat that these false teachers with their antinomian gospel pose to the churches. That's the bulk of the letter, is about these people, describing them in detail. And then from verse 20, he's encouraged them to persevere by a series of admonitions to build them up in the faith, verses 20 through to verse 23. But in the final two verses, Jude delivers a beautiful doxology. What is a doxology? It's an ascription of glory to God. It's literally a glory saying. A glory saying. And you find numerous of these doxologies throughout the Bible. Paul, at different points, sometimes in the middle of a letter he's writing, he'll just break out into a doxology, just praising God. He just, like, he can't hold it back, and he bursts forth in praise to God. And sometimes, or often at the end of letters, he will give a doxology and simply praise the Lord. You find towards the end of Romans, you find that type of thing. In Ephesians 3, 20 to 21, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." What about 1 Timothy 1:17? "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever." Amen. A doxology. And certainly Jude's doxology is one of the most beautiful in all of Scripture, these two verses that take up the conclusion of his letter. But it's interesting, embedded within his doxology. He gives a description of the preserving care that God has over his people. And it's that thought that what he's doing and what he will do for his people, that this seems to be the reason and the cause of him just wanting to praise God, to give him glory and majesty and dominion and power forever. In fact, you could try even reading this doxology without that central part about his keeping. You could read it, "Now unto him, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever." It's like a parenthesis. "Now unto him, that," and he goes on to describe this God and what he's doing and what he will do. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. You recall earlier on in the epistle, the purpose for which Jude wrote this letter to the brethren, to the believers. In verse 3, he gives his original intention. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," he says, I was intending to write about salvation and things relating to that, this salvation that we all share, that Christ has purchased for us. But he says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you," etc., to earnestly contend. And he says there was necessity here that instead of talking so much about the common salvation, he had to exhort them to contend for the faith and describe to them how the dangers that were confronting them. But I think as he comes to the end of the letter, and verse 24, now, that word now, it indicates a change of thought. And so now he's talked about all these things now. He's going to focus on something else. And this is where he's going to write about what he really wanted to write about. Now, here's what I wanted to say to you all along. This is the God who saves us and preserves us and keeps us from falling. This is Jude's heart. He just can't hold back. He was going to write about the common salvation, but he wasn't going to finish the letter without writing about the salvation that God offers his people and provides for them. But also I think the thought that maybe bringing Jude to write these things is he's been telling them about this threat to them and people falling away from the faith and these people creeping into churches and drawing away the gullible and to draw them away from the Lord and different things. And so there might be a sense that this could sort of put some fear and doubts in the hearts of the brethren. And they've perhaps seen some of their own brethren in churches, or at least they thought they were, be led astray to follow false doctrine and actually renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. And they might have asked themselves, "Will I also fall away? Will I also deny the Lord?" And so Jude, he offers a final note of confident encouragement that even in the face of the fiercest opposition, we're able to overcome through God's grace. We're able to overcome. We can be kept and preserved unto the kingdom of light. And the truth, one of the central truths of what he's saying here is that all who are truly justified will be kept. They will be kept from falling, ultimately falling into apostasy. Not because of any power of their own, but through the power of God. And such a vital truth in the day that Jude lived, but in the day we live in. And, you know, you think, really, how bad can things get? How bad can things get with the error and the false teaching, the people being deceived on every side? He says, those who are safe will be kept, will be presented faultless. So first of all, he is able to preserve from falling. He is able to preserve. Now, first we need to remind ourselves that there is a role for the believer in his own sanctification. And that's what, essentially, from verse 20 to 23, with these admonitions he's been giving them, this is about their role in sanctification. Like he says there in verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves. See, there is a responsibility and a duty for us. It's not just sit back, let God keep me. No, there's a keeping part that you need to play. It doesn't mean you keep yourself saved. But in that process of sanctification, if we are to really be set apart from sin unto God, we need to labour. We need to keep ourselves, and we need to take heed and be watchful, make use of the means of grace, etc. And so there's that role. But the ultimate means of the believer's perseverance is the grace of God. And we can keep ourselves all we like. We can labour, we can do all these things and look for these things and build ourselves up in our holy faith. But if we don't have the grace of God, we're lost. We will fall. We won't be preserved and presented to his heavenly kingdom. It all depends on his grace. And God's ability is instrumental in every part of our salvation. You know, that's what he says in verse 24, now unto him that is able. That's what I'm thinking of here, this word. He is able. He has the ability. He has the power. He has the strength to keep us. It's God's ability that justifies us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. All these verses that I'm quoting here in this section use that same word for able. He's able in his establishing of us after we're saved. Romans 16:25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. He has power. He is able. Power to what? Establish you according to the gospel. We become established as believers. He is able. He has power to succour us, to help us. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. That's a blessed thought. He is able. He has power to help us when we're tempted and tried. He is able in his answering of our prayer. Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. His ability goes far beyond what we can even conceive in our minds. And he is able to glorify us. That means to take us right to the end, to take us all the way to heaven. Not get us part of the way and let us go. No, he is able to take us all the way. Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Jude says, unto him that is able. Able to what? Able to keep. He's able to keep. This is the God who can keep his children. That word for keep means to watch, means to carry out the function as a military guard or sentinel. We could use the word guard, keep. He's able to guard you from falling. You know, when it talks about the shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks, it's that same word. It's used in 2 Peter 2 verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved. That's that same word. Saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. He saved Noah. He kept Noah. He guarded Noah. And if you think of the world as just being destroyed by water, and every person except Noah and his family, every other person was killed. But on the ark, it was all peace and calm. They were being kept. They are being guarded, they are being saved. And what a wonderful picture of what the Lord does for us. He's able to keep us. To keep us. You know, it's the complete opposite of what happens to the apostates. In verse 6, it says that they are reserved. He hath reserved in everlasting change these angels which kept not their first estate. Under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, they're kept, they're reserved for something else. In verse 13, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, they're kept for something else. Blackness, darkness, hellfire. They're kept for judgment. The believers are kept from falling. You notice he begins the whole letter with this idea at the end of verse 1, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Then he ends the letter with this same thought, preserved and kept, kept in Jesus Christ, kept from falling. And this is what he brackets this whole stark letter, which is very has a lot of negatives and a lot of darkness in it. But he says, you are preserved and you are kept. And so what are we kept from? We're kept from falling. Falling. So what is this falling? Is this a sin that I might just happen to commit on a certain day? And it's not referring to occasional sin, because believers can and do fall into sin. Proverbs 24 verse 16, for a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Believers can and do sin. 1 John 2 verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. God says, don't sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says, look, you will sin. You're not supposed to, but if you sin, you're to confess your sins. You have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's not the occasional sins that believers commit and they come and repent of. This falling is a complete falling away from the faith, a departure into apostasy, denying Christ. The situation that is described in verse 4 with these people, they turn the grace of God into lascivious. They deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the apostate. And he says this is what we're being kept from falling into. An apostate is someone who once professed Christianity but later renounced it. There's no such thing as an apostate who once was saved. There is no such thing. If someone turns away from the faith, they were never saved in the first place. They might have professed Christianity, but they were never truly saved. And we need to make that distinction. You know, the devil, we have an enemy who wants to destroy the faith of the believer. You think of what the Lord revealed to Simon Peter in Luke 22. The Lord said to him in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. What was Satan's desire? To have you, to sift him, to destroy him, destroy his faith. But Jesus prayed for him. Jesus prayed for him. And in John 17, he prayed for all who would believe. He prayed for us also. And he mediates for us even before the throne of grace right now. He prayed that his faith would fail not. And it didn't fail. Yes, he denied the Lord. Yes, he stumbled and fell. But no, he was restored. He was restored. No true child of God will ever become an apostate. If a person is truly born again, truly saved, they will persevere. They will persevere. As the hymn writer said, that soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And so we need to also realise that there are different levels of faith and people make different progressions in their sanctification. It doesn't mean everyone reaches that same level of Christian maturity before they come to glory. You might recall in the Pilgrim's Progress, a character called Little Faith. Little Faith, and he was robbed on his pilgrimage and brutally beaten. And they took just about everything that he had, but they couldn't take what he needed to come and to find an entrance into the celestial city. He still kept that certificate. But they took everything else. And it was said of him that for the rest of his journey, it says he scattered almost all the rest of the way with nothing but doleful and bitter complaints. There's some little faiths. They have faith. They have true, genuine faith. They're born again. But it's a little faith. It's a different measure of faith. And for whatever reason, and mostly their own faults, they failed to establish themselves on the Word of God and fail to do these things, and yet they're saved. They are saved. They keep that faith. They never renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the way I want to enter the celestial city. And so we need to keep that in mind, but we just remember, those who are born of God will never apostatize. As we sang before in that last hymn, "Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way." Even a feeble saint, and there might be some feeble saints here. If you are a saint, you shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. But this is such a vital doctrine, such a vital truth. And the scriptures repeatedly declare the eternal security of the believer over and over and over. It's undeniable. And particularly John's gospel really emphasizes this in numerous places. And I might just run through some of these just quickly. Because as I say, people have messed up on this doctrine and they wonder, well, can a saved person eventually be lost? Can that really happen? John chapter 6, verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believed not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." No wise. In no wise. But what about if in no wise? But what if he does in no wise cast out? "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." Nothing. "But should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He says, those who are given to him, of them he will lose nothing. Not one. Not even one. In John chapter 10, again, these truths are given here. John 10 verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." He says in the verse 28 that everyone who is Christ's possesses eternal life, will never perish, and cannot be plucked out of Christ's hand. Verse 29, no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. No man. It's impossible. In John chapter 17, Christ's high priestly prayer there, he prays in John 17 and verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And someone says, well, he did lose one. He did lose one that was given to him. Judas was never one of Christ's. He was a false disciple. The whole time he was a devil, as the Lord described him. Never saved, never regenerated. That's why he ended up being lost. But of all that were given him, he kept them. And he still keeps all that are given to him. Kept in his name. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 3 to 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us, again to a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who's responsible for keeping me saved and keeping my inheritance in heaven? If it was up to me, I'd lose it. And if it was up to any of us, we would lose it. No one would keep it. But it's not up to us. We're kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What's that good work? That work of regeneration, of justification. If he's begun that work, if you've been born again, he will perform it. He will continue that work until glorification. 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me, Paul says, as he comes to face his execution, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He had the confidence that God would preserve him to his heavenly kingdom. But there are many groups that teach that truly justified believers may fall away and be lost. They may fall away. What are they saying there? It's a denial that God is able to keep from falling, keep his people from falling. Or that he is not willing to glorify those he justifies. It's a denial of all these scriptural promises and many more. And it undermines the gospel itself. If it's up to us to maintain our salvation, it becomes a works system. You know, the consequences are quite serious. If a believer can be lost, then the elect and the chosen of God may become unelected and unchosen. Those who have been born again, born of the Spirit, can become unborn of God. Unborn again. Does that mean they can be born again after they become unborn? I mean, how far can you go? And it means that eternal life doesn't really mean eternal life. When a person believes, they have eternal, they have everlasting life. By definition, it cannot end. All these consequences of denying the truth of eternal security. But Jude believed that, and we believe it also. He is able to preserve from falling. And then secondly, he is able to present us faultless. Present us faultless. He says in that second part of the verse, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's talking about going into God's presence faultless. And those who would enter into God's presence must be perfectly holy. Why? Because of his holy nature. In Habakkuk 1 verse 13, it says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God is so holy, he cannot even look on iniquity, let alone have it in his presence. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. In Revelation 21, it talks about the holy city. It says of it in verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing that defiles can enter that city. And so therefore, if we're to go to heaven to be with God, we have to be faultless. Faultless before his presence. And it says that he is able to present us in that state. He will make his children fit for heaven. The word faultless means literally without spot or blemish, above reproach, blameless or without blame, it's translated in other places. It's used in Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Without blemish. That word for faultless is also used of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1 verse 19, where it speaks of him as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is the standard that God requires for those who would come into his kingdom. And so therefore, he has to completely purify us, completely sanctify us, and he will do that. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23 and 24, Paul prays for the brethren. He says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." He will do it. He will preserve us blameless, spirit, soul and body. And this is the doctrine of glorification. Glorification. So we understand that a believer is first justified, then he is progressively sanctified, but he will be finally glorified. This past, present, future aspects of our salvation. You know, that moment a person is saved, is born again, it's just the beginning of this whole process. But that when that process begins, it is certain. It is a certainty that it will finish with glorification. And we read that before in Romans chapter 8. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And it's fascinating how Paul actually, he uses glorified in the past tense, in that so certain is it that it's going to happen, he says, it's as good as done. They are glorified. We are glorified. We're not glorified yet, but it's so certain we could say we're glorified. But we look for that. And this is what he will do for us. He is able to present us faultless. When will this presentation take place? Before the presence of his glory. And so this is when it will happen. At Christ's coming, all that are his will be like him. All that are his will be like him. 1 John 3 verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him. Does that mean we're going to look like him? No. We will have glorified bodies, similar types of bodies, but it's talking about our nature, perfectly holy. We'll be clothed in what? His righteousness, in white robes. This is what we have to look forward to, presented faultless. And this is the purpose for which we are predestinated. Again, Romans 8. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to" what? "To be conformed to the image of his Son." So every person who's saved, there's a destiny or a destination that God has for us. And that destination is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That needs to happen progressively in this life, and we should be becoming more and more like Jesus even now, day by day. But ultimately, that the fulfillment of that will take place when he comes. We'll be fully conformed to his image. And even the psalmist in Psalm 17 and verse 15, he understood this even before the Christ came and before all the new revelation and light that was given with the gospel. He understood this concept in Psalm 17 and verse 15 at the end of the psalm. David says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. With thy likeness. He's praying to God. He's saying, there's a day coming. And this is the day when I will be satisfied, when I awake on that time of resurrection, with thy likeness. It's amazing. And we have all this extra light that is given in the New Testament to expand upon that. But he says, we will be presented faultless before his presence. But again, it will only take place when we enter his presence, this faultless state. So it is false to teach that believers may be sinlessly perfect in this life, this doctrine of perfectionism. You know, the Wesleys and Methodism and other groups, a lot of Pentecostals, perfectionism. You can have this second blessing or this baptism of the Spirit and you'll be perfected in this life. In this life, it's a false doctrine. We still have this flesh to contend with. We still have a carnal nature that strives against the Spirit. Now, positionally, in God's sight, we are justified, we are declared righteous. We are as righteous as Jesus Christ, positionally. But practically, we still have sin defiling us. And we will do until we lay aside these bodies of flesh. Only when we enter his presence will we be faultless and blameless. But it's the presence of God. And this is what makes heaven glorious. It is his presence. It is his presence. This is what heaven is all about. You know, much of modern so-called Christianity diminishes and omits the doctrine of heaven. What's their focus? This life here and now. Joel Osteen, your best life now. Bestseller. Number one bestseller, your best life now. That's what they're concerned with. Not about the hereafter. Not about looking for our treasures in heaven and laying up those things and setting our affections on things above. No, it's all about the here and now. You can have it all now. It appeals to people. That's why they have tens of thousands of people in their churches. So, but this is, they don't talk about heaven. They don't talk about it. And then there are those who do speak of heaven. But it's not because they desire to be with Christ, but to have their carnal lusts satisfied eternally. It's heaven is about what I can have and how great it's going to be for me. And I'm going to heaven, I'm just going to have all these wonderful things and the mansions and all. What about Jesus? What about going before his presence and the presence of his glory with exceeding joy? And beholding his face and worshipping him. It's like they have a heaven that without Christ. Well, there is no heaven without him. That's what makes it glorious. And so he says at the end of verse 24, before his presence, the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not just any old joy, exceeding joy. It's just boundless joy. Something we have no idea of in this world. It's a time of perfect joy. It's a time of joy for those who are granted entrance there. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Fullness, completeness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Where do we find perfect joy? Exceeding joy, unspeakable joy in his presence, at his right hand. That's true in this life. When we dwell and we commune with the Lord, we walk in fellowship with him, that's where true joy is. But it's limited. It's limited while we're in this life. But when we actually stand in his presence, it will be exceeding joy. It will be fullness of joy. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding in eternal weight of glory. He said the glory there, it's exceeding. And he says the trials we face here just are going to make that glory all the more greater and that joy all the more greater. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also. With exceeding joy. Same thing. Exceeding joy. He says you can actually rejoice now, even in the midst of trials and suffering, and because you know that when his glory is revealed, there'll be gladness and joy that is simply exceeding. Joy for the believer. What joy. But you know, it'll be joy for God himself. It'll be a joyous time for the Lord. And the Bible speaks of this joy, this pleasure. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He'll beautify the meek with salvation. Where does God derive his pleasure, his greatest pleasure? In his people? In his redeemed? Who are his people? Those who are true Christians. And how much joy will he have when we actually enter into his presence? Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What an amazing revelation that God rejoicing. God is rejoicing over his people with joy, and to the point where he's rejoicing, and it says he joys over thee with singing. God's singing. What makes God sing? His people. His people. And that joy, I think, that is the joy of God is spoken of in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says that Jesus was able to endure the cross and the shame and all those things. For what? For the joy that was set before him. The joy that was... What is that joy that enabled him to endure? I believe it's the joy of bringing many sons to glory. And the joy of what his work of redemption accomplishes. Of saving sinners from hell and bringing them to his presence eternally. The joy that was set before him. What a wonderful thought. You think of the parable of the lost sheep and how Christ is represented as the shepherd who seeks that lost sheep and the joy that he has of bringing that sheep and laying it upon his shoulders. It's just going to be exceeding joy for us and for God. Wonderful thoughts to dwell upon, to meditate upon. So as we think about these thoughts and this doxology and the persevering that and the preservation that God effects for us and the perfection of the believer, I think of Matthew chapter 7 as the Lord closes the Sermon on the Mount, and there's two types of people there, and we all know the account there. Two people in Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which buildeth his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. There's going to be a day when all those who refuse Christ, all those who say, well, no, maybe later, well, I don't want that Christianity thing, I don't want to change my life, they may stand for a time like the foolish man's house, but there's no foundation. And there's a time coming when they will fall. And the fall will be great. Will be great. Yet those, on the other hand, who are in Christ, who have come to him, who have heard his sayings, and who have obeyed them, who have obeyed the gospel call to repent and believe, they're established. And regardless of what beats upon them, they cannot fall. his house fell not. Why? Because God is able to keep them from falling. Which one describes you? Have you planted your house, your life upon Christ? You established on the rock? There's no way you can fall. But if not, your fall is coming, and great will be the fall of it. Were it not for God's grace, none of us would be saved. And were it not for God's grace, all of us would become apostates. Remember, he's talking about falling and turning and denying Christ, which is something that many people have done. All of us would fall prey to these false teachers and give up the Christian faith, were it not for his hand upholding us and keeping us from falling. And knowing that God keeps and preserves his saints should be a great comfort to us. We should be comforted. We should be encouraged and strengthened and established when we ponder these things, that God is able. God is able to keep me from falling. He's able to present me faultless before the presence of his glory. And I'll close with this story. A story about a man. It was a very cold winter. And he had to, for some reason, he had to cross a small lake in the dead of winter, and the lake had frozen over. But he was fearful of the ice not being thick enough to hold his weight. And so as he crossed this frozen lake, he got down on all fours and proceeded very slowly and very carefully to crawl his way across the ice, fearful that at any moment it would just shatter and he'd be plunged into below the ice and drown there. And as he did this, just slowly creeping across the ice, he heard a noise coming in the distance behind him, sort of a rumbling noise. And it got closer and closer, and eventually saw it was a team of horses pulling a carriage. And this team of horses, with this man driving them, went across the ice right next to him, just flying across the ice without a thought of or a fear of it breaking underneath him. And as he watched that, he thought, what am I doing here? Crawling across this ice, thinking it's going to break when it can hold up a team of horses. And he got up on his feet and he walked confidently the rest of the way. And you know, that's what a lot of Christians, I think, are doing. They live in fear. They're truly saved, and yet there's a fear that holds them back, and they creep through life wondering if, will God really preserve me? Will God really bring me into his kingdom? And they do nothing for the Lord. They're too worried and concerned about trying to get across to the other side. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is not like a thin piece of ice. It's like solid rock. Solid rock that nothing can shake. We need to get through our minds and into our hearts that nothing, if we are truly Christ, nothing can shake us. Nothing can remove that foundation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Let's pray.